All right, everybody, we're in 2 Timothy 3. I believe we ended in verse 11. Anybody's notes say anything different? Who keeps careful notes?
What area did you say?
2 Timothy 3, verse 11. You have notes, Randy?
I generally leave a bookmark on Thursday nights.
All right, good. Good man. All right. The Apostle Paul, what he's been talking about here, and he had talked about how Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who were Jannes and Jambres? They were Egyptians who, whatever miracle Moses did, they could do something magic just like that miracle. Okay? So that, and it made people wonder, well, is Moses really right? For everything God does, there's a substitute somewhere where somebody does something like it. And that's why you have to take the Word of God, follow the Word of God carefully to find out what is exactly true and what is not. And what the devil cannot do is be holy. He's right, he can't be holy. That's like people that are feigning Christianity. They can do all sorts of things, but they can't be holy. It just doesn't come natural to them. And by holy, I'm not talking about walking around being holier than thou and such. But their life just tends to revolve and become unclean again. But the important thing is here, is Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Verse 9, for they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So he's saying those kind of people that are like that, pretty soon everybody's going to see exactly what they are. The problem with that is this. In any given age, there are men pretending to be great men of God. By the time they fall, usually there's somebody else pretending. For example, Jimmy Swaggart, some of you older people remember him. He was a great man of God. Turned out he visited prostitutes and in all sorts of unclean stuff and everything. But by the time he was found out, there were other men who were already standing up. Joel Osteen now. Oh, everybody, Joel Osteen's so fine and so wonderful. By the time it's exposed what his life really is and such, there'll be somebody else who's the big guy. And, you know, and only the old people remember who Joe Osteen was. And so it's one of those things that you're always going to have people trying to be the big thing, right? And sooner or later they get exposed, but then there's always somebody else out there. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. And again, if there's anything that distinguishes our church, it's that I teach doctrine. I am going to teach you what this Bible says. We're not just going to all sit around and be holy together and all wonderful and huggy together. We're going to teach the Word of God. But thou fully know my doctrine, manner of life. Paul lived a life where everybody could see exactly what it was. And again, nothing could be more shameful than if I'm hiding part of my life and you can't see what it is, and really it's some secret, nasty little thing out there. I want my life to be open where people can see it, exactly what it is, and know exactly what it is.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
I guess I'm kind of confused with that, the phraseology here, the manner of life. I thought that was the same thing as the communication.
It's very similar. It's hard to differentiate one from the other. As far as your communication, you know, what your life is like, manner of life, another way of saying it. Very plain way of saying it, manner of life. You've known my manner of life. You've known my purpose. Okay? Somebody was angry with me today saying something to me, and I said, you know what I've always wanted for you? What? I wanted you to have the happiest life that you possibly could. The absolute happiest life. There's nobody in this church that I have any other desire for. Now, people get mad at me because there's certain things I know you can't have in your life and be happy. You put them in your life, and some of you tried awful hard putting them in your life to be happy, and you can't be happy. You're miserable having that stuff in your life. And again, that refresher, what's the difference between pleasure and happiness? Pleasure is a momentary buzz. Happiness is a long-term life thing. And I've never met anybody that's happy every day and every hour of every year and every moment. I've never met anybody like that, but I've met people that are happy most of the time. That overall, if you were to discuss their life, it's happy, it's a good life. And you know what they've learned? They've learned there's certain pleasures they can't do. They're pleasurable. You know, if I went down to Cuba right now and found some woman who would sell herself for $100 or whatever else, would it be pleasurable? Sure it would, for 5 minutes. Okay? Probably not for her, but for me, all right? But regardless, the point is, will that make me happy? No, it will destroy my life. It'll destroy future happiness. It'll ruin everything I've got going here. Was there pleasure? Sure, there was pleasure. Okay? You ladies that are on your diets, all right? We went into, Ruth Ann and I went in today. We unaccustomedly found ourselves in Olean with some time to kill, and we had $15 left on a gift card to Perkins, you know, and we went in there, and the first thing I saw is a French silk pie sitting there. Now, do you think Ruth Ann would have had any pleasure if we'd bought that and just dug into it? Of course she would have. But would it have made her happy? No, because she's miserable with what the sugar and the fat and everything's doing, okay? So again, it's that idea of knowing the difference. But part of the addiction of an unhappy life is not being able to give up pleasures that are killing you. Okay? And they are, they're just killing you. They're making your life miserable. They're making your life awful. How many of you have a dog that has to be chained at times? It could be so much, yeah. Who could be so much happier if they just realized that, you know, cocking their leg and whizzing over there ain't going to get you, you know, ain't going to make you enjoy doing it, you know. Jumping up on the table and eating that hunk of bacon was fun, but it's, you know, you're from now on, you're going to be chained over here.
If that happened, I don't think we'd own a dog.
Well, but it just goes back to this thing again. Knowing, Paul says, knowing my purpose. You've known that, okay? What do I really want? I want you to be happy. But I don't know any other way for anyone to be happy than to submit themselves to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ. I don't know any other way. I know people have trouble doing that. Figure it out. I'll work with you as long as there's time left on this earth to work with you. I've been notified by a few families now. Well, I don't like this. I don't like that in the church. Blah, 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 blah. Go somewhere else. You know, all right. We'll work with the folks that want to work with that kind of thing. And you know, Charles Dickens, when he wrote Scrooge, there's one point where Scrooge is taken out by the ghost of Christmas future, and he's forced to see the poor of the world, and the suffering, and the hunger. He said, why did you show me this? Okay? Because it's going on. You close your eyes to it. I have people who would like this church better if they didn't have to see that. Would it still be going on? Sure it would. But I don't have to see it. See? And, you know, but the idea they come to church and see that. Oh, no! And they all want to sit somewhere and all be happy and not have to look around. And everybody's just wonderful out of a nice middle class, you know, background. And everything's just so-so and such. And we'll go to church somewhere else. You know, go on somewhere else. And everybody can sit around and pretend none of that exists or whatever else. Apostle Paul says, I was fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. You've known my faith. And how do you know a man's faith? You have to watch him go through troubles. You have to watch him go through hard times. You have to go watch him go through times of persecution or whatever. And you go through them. For a while, you realize, hey, this guy's going to stand. This one, he's going to hold up. Okay? Long suffering. And again, anybody can be wonderful in the short term. Okay? You ladies will learn that in the dating scene. Anybody can look wonderful in a one-night stand. You know, it's... You know, it's that long term, and you realize this is a terrible person who can't put up with you, can't put up with your kids, can't put up with anything else or whatever else, and then you realize, oh, what a horrible mistake, all right? But the whole thing is, the man of God has to be long-suffering. If you're going to be in Christian work, you have to be long-suffering, okay? If you're actually going to be in family work, you have to be long-suffering, okay? And you just, sometimes you have to put up with stuff for a long period of time that you don't want to put up with. Jody told me the other day, we've been here 4 years and I'm still a terrible mother. I think better than she was. Charity. Paul says, you've known my charity. You've known my patience. Verse 11. Persecutions, and they come. Afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Which persecutions I endured.
Pastor?
Yes?
Are those the three places he was stoned?
He was certainly stoned at Lystra. I don't know if he was stoned in Antioch, necessarily.
Because I remember the he talks about the vision he was given of being stoned three times. So I'm thinking.
Thrice.
Twice something, three times something else, and four times this, and then shipwrecked.
Yeah, he talks about, it's not so much a vision, he talks about these things I've suffered, 2 Corinthians. He lists that whole thing of things
he said
suffered.
He was told aforetime that these things he was
saying. Yeah, and he would see it ahead of time. He was told that in the book of Acts. He will see what he's going to go through. And then he lists all those things. I know he was stoned in Lystra. Whether he was stoned in Antioch, I'm not sure.
Okay, it's thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep.
Okay. So once was stoned, but thrice with rods. I'm not sure what I'd choose, you know. Would you like to lay there and have us beat you with a rod, or would you like to be stoned? You know, well, I'm not sure. Yeah. Well, that's a good point. You might wish you'd die. All right. Then he goes on and he says, verse 11 again, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say they might. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. I think a lot of you instinctively understand that. So you back off at work, back off with your family, back off with those things because you realize I'm going to suffer persecution. Now, that's not that you're going to be taken out, stoned, or whipped somewhere, or whatever. You're just going to have family members snub you. You're going to have people say bad things about you and such, or it might get worse. You know, the United States is crumbling pretty quickly as far as the social structure, the law structure, and everything else. I don't know what point they're going to come and start arresting people. There's stuff going on today that 20 years ago, people could not have dreamed would ever go on. Couldn't even have dreamed it.
I remember my dad telling the people in our family that within a certain amount of time, I think he said 20 years, but that was when I was 16, and hasn't been 20 years.
Yeah, okay.
And all the things he said was true.
Yeah. I mean, terrible things coming down. And so who knows in 20 years from now what it'll be like. I know this, if it ever comes to the point where they come into a home and drag you out for being a Christian or whatever else, your neighbors and everyone else will think it's proper and right they did it. Mm-hmm. You're not going to have people standing up and, you know, when John, Sharon, and I, and when Jim before us, you know, graduated from high school and such, you couldn't even have begun to imagine the America today. You couldn't even begun to imagine the things going on here. Your wildest rock and roll groups wouldn't have done it, okay? And such. And, you know, today, truckers on the road think it's okay, and football players think it's okay, and the idea that somebody's a sodomite marrying another sodomite somewhere, it's all okay. It's no, it hurts. There's wounds. Those are things that are destroying the individuals involved in it. It's hurting them. It's hurting their lives. But everybody's, oh, it's okay. No, it hurts. Try to live that life for a while. It hurts. All right, so verse 12 again. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, shall suffer persecution. It will come to you. You'll be persecuted for it. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So evil men, okay, doing the wrong thing, and then seducers. Now we think of seduction in the sense of sexual. But seduction can be for anything. that teasing, twisting, tempting, getting you to come to this, getting you to do that, slowly seduced into things. And, you know, we think of the boss at work with the secretary running her hands, you know, through his hair and such. And, you know, that's only one form of seduction. But the seduction's out there all over the place, where people are constantly listening to stuff and such. You know, I gave a program to the McVeighs to watch that I thought was pretty funny. And Tim said this. He said, well, you know, on our VC, he said, on our DVD player, we have a program where it bleeps out all the cussing. And he said, that one you gave us, it couldn't catch up with it all. And you know what I felt bad? I hadn't noticed. I watched the whole thing, didn't even notice. You know, and here they're sitting there in their program, they can't bleep it all out. You know, that was on the very same thing. And I thought, well, that certainly says something about me. You know, look how hardened I've gotten to the idea that, you know, that here this went on, and it never occurred to me that that was there when I gave it to them. And yet I watched the whole thing. And so where's the seduction come from? Everywhere. It's out there all over the place. And it's going to wax worse and worse. Okay. So is it worse now than it was? Yes, it is. Okay. Slowly getting worse. Slowly things falling apart. All right. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So here's Paul. He's talking to Timothy. He's trained Timothy. He's loved Timothy. Timothy's on his own. Paul can't come to him anymore. And he says, now the things I taught you, continue with those. Stay with those. I always loved the point, the book John Jasper, written about a man who'd been a slave in Virginia, and he got saved and born again working in a tobacco warehouse. And he just said that he was there sorting tobacco leaves, and his soul, he'd been so under conviction. And all of a sudden, at one moment, he understands the cross, he sees himself for what he is, he gets saved and stands up and gives glory to God. And the overseer comes with a whip and get back to work. And the overseer turns him in to Master Hargraves because he caused a commotion. Master Hargraves calls John Jasper into the office. And he says, Jasper, he said, that isn't like you to cause a commotion. He said, Master Hargraves, he said, you know I'm a hard worker. And he said, I've been so under burden for my soul for these last months, and this morning I found Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm so sorry, but I rejoiced. And he said, Master Hargrave got up and walked over and shook my hand and said, no matter what happens, we're brothers in Christ Jesus. And then Master Hargrave noticed that John Jasper had a flair for preaching, and he commanded him, preach, John. And John went on, and he'd travel from plantation to plantation, preached to the slaves. When the Civil War broke out, he was a chaplain to the Confederate troops. And he'd go and he'd preach to them and such. And when the war was over, he went on and he started a church in Richmond, Virginia, and didn't die till into the 1900s. But the man who wrote his life story said that old John Jasper, there he'd be, 35 years after slavery's over, and he'd be at the pulpit and he'd call out, Master Hargrave, I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm preaching the word of God, Master Hargrave, and I'm coming. Now, you know, the whole thing is, that's a lovely story, okay? He was told preach, he's going to preach. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy, remember the things. Remember what I've told you. There's certain things Bill Randall taught Ruth Ann and I, we'll never let go of those. Lest I forget Gethsemane, all right? And, you know, and we're never going to forget that. I would hope there's things that you learn here that you'll never forget. If I die tomorrow, that you will never forget. That man taught me these things. These are real. I will hold on to these things. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Those things that I taught you, hold on to that. Hold on to it. Okay? But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You learned them from me. You know you learned them from me. And they have profited my life. If there's any one thing, I've tried to live my life out in front of you. I've tried to show you the evil of my life, the good of my life, the grace in my life, the mistakes in my life. But these things have profited me. These have made my life good. They have unburdened my conscience. They have delivered me from the depressions and the misery. Gave hope where there was no hope. And it says in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. In other words, Timothy grew up in a home. There was Bible. Now, I didn't grow up in a home with Bible all the time. Okay. But Timothy did. He grew up in a home where there was Bible from the, you know, the youngest out. But from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Says Timothy, you've had that scripture since you were a child. Okay. For him, there's no excuse. For me, I never began reading the Bible other than one fling one time as a 15-year-old kid. I read all the way up to Genesis 9, I think. But other than that, I never started reading Bible until I was in my 20s. You know, just didn't really know the difference between the Old and New Testament. Didn't know the difference between the Gospels and the Epistles. Didn't know the difference between the Prophets and the Law. Didn't know any of it. And I was in my 20s where I started reading it and knowing anything about it and such. Would God I could have known it from my youth. Timothy had. Then he says this, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he says in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. So Timothy knew the scriptures. And then Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, one of the things that's different about this church than almost any others out there, all the other churches teach that the only thing that was inspired was when Paul originally wrote down, that was inspired. When Moses originally wrote down Exodus, that was inspired. When Mark originally wrote down Mark, that was inspired. But then the guy who copied that over, that's not inspired. He might have made mistakes. Okay? So all other churches teach that only the original, what they call manuscripts or autographs, those are the only things inspired. But Paul told Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Do you think Timothy had the original of Exodus?
No.
Do you think he had the original of Isaiah? No. And yet Paul says, what you had is given by inspiration of God. You've had the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So whatever inspiration is, it goes on a lot longer than just when somebody's writing it down.
I mean, even when Timothy had it, whatever it was that he had, the first two or three sets had been destroyed in the different carryings away.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the point is, Jesus Christ said this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, W-O-R-D-S, the individual things I said will never pass away. So the question is, where are they today? Okay. If I had to go find exactly what Jesus said, where would I find them?
On your lap.
That's right. I agree with that, Randy. It's on my lap. Okay. Well, how do I know an NIV isn't it? How do I know the Jehovah's Witness Bible isn't it? How do I know the Catholic Bible isn't it? Now, those are good questions, okay? And, you know, if you see Tiffany's face right now, that's really hitting her. She's looking at that and wondering, all right, she's no fool. She wants to know the answer to that, okay? How do you know? And really, the answer to that, Tiffany, is this. A, they don't cling to me. If you ever even look at those Bibles, they tell you in the beginning, it's full of errors, we did our best, everything else. This one actually claims to be. Now, it doesn't mean just because it claims to be that it's real, okay? The other thing is you have to really test it. And that's why I beg people to take things from this book and apply it to your life. Does it work? Okay, I'm doing it according to this book. Oh, this is working. I violated something according to this book. Ooh, that's not working. Those are how God begins to prove the Bible to you, okay? If you try to prove the Bible to yourself, I'm going to be a scholar and study archaeology and all this, you'll never get it. Instead, if you take it and say, you know, here's, you know, the pastor, he's giving me the stories, his life is good now, but it used to be awful, here's what God did with him. You know, here's this person over here, here's this thing, it's always been a trouble to me in my life, I read this in the Bible, I've begun to do it this way, it's working. You're beginning to get a toehold in the Bible. He hasn't made you a master of it, but you begin to realize there's something to this. And through that, in reading it, God will prove to you personally in ways that I could never understand that this is the Word of God. I have never met a person yet who with an open mind said, I want to know if this is really the Word of God, who going into it and looking at it and begin to study it has not become convinced it's the Word of God. But people who won't try don't ever get convinced. Okay? So the only way is you have to personally take it yourself, work with it. You know, one of the things, if you're new to the Bible, the book of Proverbs, there's 31 chapters. Okay? 31 days in most months. If you were on the first, for example, this is the, 28th? Okay, so this is the 28th. If you were to go to Proverbs 28 and read that today, what is Proverbs? Proverbs was written by King Solomon, who was promised by God great wisdom. He didn't always use it, but he was promised to God to have great wisdom, that he would be wiser than any other king ever. When Solomon started his day, teeth brushed, clothed, nails paired, sits on his throne, gets his last cup of coffee, and there's double doors, and they open, and there's long lines of people standing there with goats and dogs and families arguing. He's the Supreme Court. He is the final judge for things that are too hard for all the local judges to handle. Meaning we went to the New Hudson Town Court, went to the Cuba Town Court. I'm mad at this one. They're mad at me. We've argued. The judge can't figure it out. They kicked us up to Albany. Can't go to Albany. So finally we go to Jerusalem. And there's Solomon. He's going to listen to our case. He's going to be the final one to judge this. And Solomon, for 40 years, spent most of his day sitting and handling that. Do you think after 40 years he got some wisdom on human nature? And how people handle things? Sure he did. So he wrote the Proverbs based on a lifetime of watching and judging people and having King David having been his father. And he writes a series of one-liners and things about people and about how to live. So when you read, for example, if you read Proverbs 28 today and read, I don't know how many verses, what, 29, 30 verses, but whatever, you read it today, you might understand three or four things that he said, okay? 20 of them, you don't have a clue what he's talking about. But you want to know what? Those three or four, yeah, they'll smack you alongside the head. They'll say, oh my goodness, you idiot, what are you doing? And you know what? Now you, without anybody else telling you, clean that thing up yourself. Say, you know what? He's right. I've been doing it that way.
And what are you trying to find in that one chapter? Chapter 28, Proverbs, was it?
How many verses, Randy?
28
and old. Okay, so it's 28. So, and there's nothing specific I'm looking for in it. I'm just using it generally as how you take it and read, and someone might read it and only understand two or three things in it. Okay? You ever had that happen, Randy? You read a passage and you only understood maybe one or two things in it. The rest of it just kind of went over your head.
Yeah. A dozen.
Yeah, that's right. Because all of us do. Okay? Now, I've been reading 30-some years, and so there are certain passages that now I understand, but for the first 10 years I didn't. I didn't even have a clue what it's talking about. Just yesterday, I was sitting in my chair over at the house, and a passage I've been reading since the 1970s, God finally opened it up to me. Wow. You know? And I've been reading it since the 1970s. And suddenly, wham, there it is. That's wow. And it's been saying the same thing for all those years. But I haven't been getting it. You know, it's like your kids. Aren't there certain things you say to them that they don't get? Okay? All right, well, God has the same problem with you. All right? He says things over and over again in there, and you don't get it. But the point is, those two or three things you do get in the book of Proverbs, and you begin to follow them and do them, and things go better. Then you forget about it. You begin to disobey them. Things go worse. What did you learn? You learned that those two, three things are from your maker, the one that made you wrote them. You learned that, and you know it. And it's out of that that God begins to teach you the Bible and make you a Bible believer. Not a member of a Bible-believing church. He makes you a Bible believer. Where you yourself, if you came in next week and I told you I'm an atheist now and whatever, it wouldn't affect you. You are a Bible believer yourself. You are going to believe this Bible. You are going to hold on to it. But God has to pin one little thing at a time to you to make you believe it. I'm at a point now when I read verses that are hard to believe, I believe them anyway. Because all the others that have been hard to believe, eventually he proved them to me. He showed me, yes, they're true. After a while, you realize, hey, this person's always telling me the truth, okay? You know, there's somebody knocks at your door and tells you, well, your dog's up on the roof. That sounds ridiculous. You go, oh, my goodness, my dog's on the roof. You don't know how that sounded crazy, but he was telling you the truth, okay? My dog was on the roof. You don't have a clue how it happened, all right? The next week, he comes to you and says, your hose has got ketchup coming up. What? You know, and you go out there and your hose has ketchup coming. After a while, when he knocks on the door and says something ridiculous, you say, you know, I tend to believe this guy, you know? and say, well, the Word of God's that way. It tells you things that you say, well, that can't be so. But after a while, it begins to prove itself over and over and over again to you. That's what makes you into a Bible believer, not some seminary education and learning all these higher muckety-muck things and all that. That won't make you a Bible believer. Practicing the Bible, testing it to see if it works. Okay? You know, if you had some kid out in the field, and he's got an old Toyota pickup truck, and he's got a manual for that pickup truck. And the brakes don't work. He follows that manual, the brakes work. It's out of tune. He follows that manual, he tunes it up. Okay, timing belt breaks. He follows that manual, gets that timing belt. If some guy out of the big university comes and tells him that manual's no good, do you think he'll believe that? No, because he's been out in the field and that stinking thing works every time, okay? And so that's really what it's like when you're a Bible believer and you it keeps working in your life. It keeps doing what it's supposed to. Okay? It's why I really don't set rules in this church. Well, Tiffany, you're coming here. Here's how you have to behave. Okay? Well, for one thing, that doesn't work. I've just found all people do is if they're honest, they won't come anymore. And if they're hypocrites, they'll just pretend to be that in church. Okay? And so that doesn't help anybody. It does not bother me if you have a different dress code than my family does. What bothers me is if your family doesn't have a dress code. But it doesn't bother me if it's different. Okay? Say, well, my family doesn't have a dress code. Well, do you let your daughter go down naked on the street? Then you have a dress code, don't you? Okay? It may not be as strict as mine, but you have one. Okay? See what I'm saying? In other words, you know, do you let your boys run around with their underwear on their head? You have a dress code, all right? There's certain ways you're gonna. But it bothers me when there's people who don't have any rules, any codes whatsoever. You need to build your own. You need to begin to make rules for yourself that work for you, okay? That work in your home, and you make those, and you follow them, and you enforce them on yourself, because your life is better if you do that. You know, I use the example, and my son Michael's as big a sinner as anyone, but he wanted a better job in the factory he was working in. He's working in a factory with over 400 people in it. He's a temporary worker. There's people who've been working there for 30 years. It's dog-eat-dog in that place. You rarely ever see anybody on the higher muckety-mucks or whatever else. And he's longing to get a better job. Everyone's longing to get a better job. But he noticed one day that all the people in management have collars on their shirts. And the people who are just the general workers always wear t-shirts. You know what he did? He changed his shirt. He started coming in every day with a collared shirt. And you know what? Everybody noticed. And they picked on him and carried on. Who do you think you are? And everything else. You know what? He's in management today. It made him stand out. It made him or the manager would walk by and look at that. He just changed his dress code. Okay? Did it change who he was? No, it showed who he was. Okay? He's someone who did care, who could fit in that, saw how that worked. Okay. Now, he had to be able to back it up. Once he was in management, he had to be able to actually handle and be virtuous and do that kind of stuff. But what a clever thing. Okay. You know, what a smart thing to do. To say to yourself, hey, you know, I want to show people one of the greatest ways in the world is project how you dress, how you take care of yourself. And to say every single day, I'm going to distinguish myself in how I dress. And I'm going to do this and walk out there and be that. Husbands, one of the greatest things you'll ever do for your wives, okay? Wives, one of the greatest things you'll ever do for your husbands. Young men, one of the greatest things you'll ever do for yourself. Now, verse 16 again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the second thing is this. It isn't given by the inspiration of Paul. It's not given by the inspiration of Moses. It's given by the inspiration of God. Now, what is inspiration? Well, anybody know what respiration is? Respiration is breathing. Okay. Do you realize respiration has two parts? Inspiration and expiration. When someone expires, that's their last. They're never going to do it again. Okay, they expired. They just blew their last breath out. It's over. Okay, come back in a couple hours, there'll be room temperature. It's done. All right, they've expired. What is inspired? We said, well, that isn't. I always thought inspired was these great ideas or whatever. We say that, but it's borrowed from the breathing phrase. Okay, where's it borrowed from? So the thing is, you know, you ever go outside, you that breath of fresh air, and you know, you feel better or whatever else. The baby needs changing, you know. A little inspiration told you that, all right? And, but, so people use that, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, here's the thing. God didn't breathe the word onto people. He was inside of them and breathed it into them. And that's how he gives scripture to those who write it. Okay? He's on the inside of them, and God, the inspiration of God, and what that does, in the book of Job, Elihu tells you that every man has his own spirit, and it's the inspiration of the Almighty that doth give them understanding. How many of you have ever looked at a passage in the Bible and you've read it, and it's just a dull set of words to you? And then one day you're reading, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness. It's like somehow spiritually a little highlighter was taken, and you got it. You just, oh, I never saw it that way before. Okay? And suddenly you're reading it, oh, what is that? God breathed in there. The inspiration of the Almighty doth give them understanding. Oh my goodness, I understand that. Okay? And that's that inspiration of the Almighty. A person doesn't even have to be saved for that. Say, well, is God on the inside? God's in hell. Behold, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Okay? God's on the inside of every single person, everywhere on the earth, everywhere. But a special relationship with a believer, with a circumcised heart, and how he lives in that heart. It's a different relationship.
Is that why the Proverbs have the part about, with all thy getting, get understanding?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't just get it, but understand it. Bill Randall always talked about the famous story of asking a little girl one time in Sunday school, what is grace? And she gave the proper answer, grace is unmerited favor. And he said, that's fine. What's unmerited favor? You know, clue what I'm saying. In other words, it's just an answer. Tony Hill, a black drill sergeant that Ruth Ann and I, we lived with him at one time, and I studied with him, and him and his wife, but Tony Hill talks about going to a military class one time, and he talks about, you know, they all had numbers, and student 51, he said, student 51, he says, just some mush-mouthed southern black kid, and they're all going to this class, and the instructor's up there, and she's saying this, and she's saying that, said student 51 raised his hand, would you explain that, and she, did that help? And he goes, Them just be words, ma'am. Them just be words. It didn't do me a bit of good. Tony always laughed over that. He always used to use it as an illustration in preaching. Them just be words, all right? In other words, you heard them, but you didn't understand it. The inspiration of the Almighty gives you understanding. It's when you're, oh, it, what you wakes up inside, you realize, well, that's what that's talking about, okay? I get it now, okay? So the thing is, that's the process whereby God gave Scripture to certain men who were authorized to write Scripture. There's no one today authorized to write Scripture, okay? It's another doctrine in its own right. But when it was given by that person in their own voice, in their own hand, and with their own words, with the understanding of God, writing it down, okay? So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Meaning if, now let me explain something. Here we have a letter written by Paul. But what if you're just reading a narrative? Let's say you're reading in 1 Kings, you're reading in the Gospels, and it said, and they got on their mule, and they went down the road, and they went here and there. That's narrative, okay? Well, you're just narrating something. Is it possible for that narration to be wrong? No, because it's given by God, okay? That's what he's saying here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So number one, it's profitable for doctrine. Every single thing that it says, I can know it exactly for what it's saying. There's people who try to find contradictions. You know, you ask your kids something, it sounds a little flaky, you ask them later, and it kind of contradicts what they said earlier, all right? Abraham Lincoln used to use the maxim that no man has a good enough memory to be a good liar. So when he was in court, he'd grill somebody about something for an hour or so, and then the next day in court, come back and ask them from a different angle. If you're telling the truth, it'll all jive together. If you're lying, it'll all fall apart. And there was a famous case one time where somebody was talking and he turned and said, well, you know, you said earlier it was a full moon and clear that night. Now you're saying it was too dark to see, okay? In other words, they contradicted themselves, and it's clear now he's got them. You've lied. We know you're lying now. So the thing is, can you catch the Scripture doing that? Well, there's people all the time that try to do that. There's a case, for example, when King Saul is being killed by the Philistines. They're running. He's got arrows in him. When you read at the end of 1 Samuel, he begs his armor bearer to kill him. He says, please kill me. Why? Because if the Philistines get him, he's not going to die a pretty death. It's going to be an awful death. Okay? Imagine in those days, you know, I mean, the Indians would fight you until they just could grab you physically and carry you and tie you up and then make you die for 2 days. Okay? And so, you know, that's why when they found Custer, he'd shot himself. Okay, he wasn't going to be captured. He was one of the last five people there, but put a bullet in his mouth, and because that's the last thing he wanted is to go into a camp full of Sioux Indians and hate your guts and, you know, live over a fire for 3 days or something like that. So the thing is, with Saul, he's begging his armor bearer to kill him, and it says his armor bearer was afraid and would not. So it says Saul took his sword and fell on it. I mean, hold your sword right like this and fall forward so it goes into your own guts. Then the very next chapter of the Bible is the next book of the Bible, and an Amalekite comes to David, and he's got Saul's crown and his bracelets, and he says to David, he said, I saw Saul die. And David says, how do you know he died? He said, because I came up to him and he begged me to kill him. And I saw that he could not live, and in mercy I killed him. And I've actually had preachers say, well, the Bible's contradicting itself. No, it's not. In the end of 1 Samuel, it's the narration. It's telling you what really happened. In 2 Samuel, it's quoting a liar. Okay? It's quoting a man. The man really said that. But if you had the Holy Ghost saying something and a man saying something, they contradict, which one are you going to believe? Okay? Well, I think that I'd probably go with what the Holy Ghost said. All right? In other words, they quoted them. If I go into court and I quote a liar, is my testimony true? Yes, I'm quoting a liar. Okay? He said this, I'm going to tell you, this is what the man said. And so you'll find people who have a lot of trouble with that in the Bible, just using common sense for pulling all this apart. But when you read the Bible, all scripture is profitable for doctrine. No matter where I go in this book, I can read something and make doctrine out of it. Now here's the next thing it says. For reproof, okay? What is reproof? Reproof is where you show someone what they're doing wrong, okay? Two ways I can handle it. Let's say that I gave, again, Tiffany, I'm picking on her. She's in the front row paying attention. She's going to get punished for it. All right? So the thing is, let's say I give Tiffany a job to do, okay? And Tiffany goes ahead and does this job, and I come back and find that it's really not done right. There's a couple ways. I can walk up and call everybody around and say, look what this idiot did, you know, or such. Well, that's rebuke. There may be times that's necessary, but not often, okay? Usually it's only for somebody who just doesn't want to do it right, a willful of that, you rebuke them. Instead, or I could reprove her. I could say, Tiffany, come on over here. Look, see how this, you did this right, but see this here? That's not going to fly here, okay? It's got to be done this way here. That's reproof. In other words, I'm not rebuking you. I'm not even angry with you. I'm just trying to take you and show you the better way to do it. Okay, so that's why, for example, it talks about with a child, the rod and reproof. Okay? The rod and reproof give wisdom. Just taking a rod to a kid doesn't give any wisdom. It just turns you bitter and angry. Okay? Sullen and such. If you can't show them the right way to do it, it doesn't do a bit of good to have the rod. Okay? That it has to be both. There has to be that specter of punishment, but there also has to be that instruction that comes at times they can receive it to understand exactly how to do it. And then, of course, the praise for doing it right. Okay? So the thing is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's exactly right. Historically, there is nothing historically written in the Bible that is not 100% historically accurate. Nothing. Zero. Okay? If it says it in the Bible, that's exactly what happened. You can be sure of that. Okay? Then it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. You can take it and you can take your own life and figure out the little things you're doing wrong. For correction. Okay? You're doing things wrong, show you how to do it right. Okay? For instruction in righteousness. You want to know how to be a righteous person? This will instruct you how to do it. If you do things according to this Bible, you will do things God's way. And your life will be much happier than a person who does not do it God's way. Let's face it. Isn't happiness one of the greatest proofs? Isn't it its own reward? Okay? You know, how many stories have you ever read about the rich woman stuck in a big house somewhere who's miserable and on the point of suicide looking for a way out and, you know, her life's awful. And yet, you can have another woman. You know, I saw a little pink trailer in the woods. Montgomery gave me a picture of one time. You know, but just living in a nasty little place, but happy. Getting up in the morning happy, with happy children. And a happy life. And what a better life to have. And the Bible can show you how to do that. You know, it's interesting. I knew a woman in the Philippines, and gosh, it's been 25 years since I was there. But I knew a woman in the Philippines, a very old woman. Her father had been one of the first converts converted by an American missionary when they first came to the Philippines. And she was a very old woman, and I thought, well, this is fascinating. I said, you know, here's somebody, I wonder what it was like when the first, and this would have been around 1900 that her father had been converted. And so the thing is, she said, yeah, she said he was a Methodist missionary. She said, my father was an instructor of Spanish in a Catholic seminary in the Philippines. In other words, teaching Filipino priests how to speak good Spanish because the Spaniards ruled the Philippines. And so here he is, and you know what the Methodist missionary said to him? I can show you how to be happy. I can show you how to be happy. And her father, wow, it hadn't occurred to him he could be happy. And he showed him how to be happy. He showed him how to be happy by knowing Jesus Christ, by knowing the law of God, by knowing the word of God, by putting it into your life. Okay? And but I thought it's fascinating. Well, you know, there we always think of how the old timers did. Well, that's how that Methodist missionary did. He realized these people are miserable. These people are unhappy. These people are walking around in misery day by day. Then it says in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the thing is, am I perfect? No. Okay? I've been a perfect ass from time to time, all right? But I've never been perfect. But it's like Tim McVeigh preached when he was here. My goal is to be perfect. Okay? Does anybody ever take a test and want to get part of it wrong? Okay? You may not get hundreds every time, but don't you try? Don't you try to do every single question exactly right? So the thing is, that's the goal. What's my goal? My goal is to be perfect. And I've been given this book so that I can be perfect. When I stand before God, and judge at the judgment seat of Christ, not to go to hell, but where he judges my conduct as a man of God, there's not going to be any excuse, well, I didn't know. He'll point, look, right here. You know, you go up to your professor, we never studied this, and he shows you in the book. Yeah, right there. You know, remember that time you were daydreaming and staring at the clock and, you know, thinking about this and that? And that's when we taught about that right there, okay? And so it might be perfect. And then it's just truly furnished. All new Bibles, including some of the King James Bibles, have been altered, changed that to thoroughly finished. Furnished. Truly and thoroughly. Now, I'm going to give you the difference. Okay? If I were to go into your house and say, I want to straighten your house up, and I go to every room in your house and basically straighten it out, I have truly gone through your house, truly cleaned it. Okay? Did I thoroughly clean it? No, you could find, in other words, did I scrub every little floorboard and scrape every little fleck of paint off the glass on the window? No, I didn't do that, okay? You might be able to find dog hairs on the couch and such. But I have been through every part of your house in cleaning, thoroughly furnished. If I were thoroughly furnished for every good work, I could be a doctor. I could be an ambassador to the United Nations. The Word of God didn't teach me that, okay? I could go fix your car, okay? I can assure you I can't fix your car. All right? Unless it needs gas or something, maybe I can fix it. But to be truly furnished, you know what that means? It means that if I were to fix your car, I'll do it as a Christian man, honestly and right, okay? If I were to be a doctor, I'd do it as a Christian, okay? In other words, throughout my life, every part of it, I'm furnished in that part of my life to do it honestly as unto the Lord. So that's one of those places where thoroughly means there's nothing missed whatsoever. Truly means throughout, okay? And again, it's one of those things that's interesting because a lot of publishers of the King James Bible didn't pay attention. For example, the first time I went to write about that, my word processor took the word truly and changed it to thoroughly. And I'm actually writing on the subject, well, I wrote thoroughly, and then I wrote, oh, my word processor changed it. And that's how simple it is to change those two words. So it's something that some King James Bibles actually say thoroughly there. And you look for that. It's supposed to say truly. You weren't thoroughly furnished, you were truly furnished. Okay, throughout every part of your life. All right. Now, 2 Timothy 4 is the last thing Paul will ever write. Okay? This is his deathbed statement. This is his final words of his life. He says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. So here's his charge. Says, Timothy, I'm about to charge you. God seeing this, Jesus Christ, who's going to one day come and judge the quick, that means the alive and the dead. He's the one. And I'm charging you in front of them. They're bearing witness that I'm giving you this charge. Okay? You know, you ever have a kid, you tell them over and over something, they don't get it, and finally, all right, with everybody listening, do you get this straight? And you explain it to them this time. Now there's no confusion. I'm explaining this so you get it with everybody listening. You're not going to say later, I didn't get it, okay? You, of course, Josh would never do that. No, no. All right. All right. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, as appearing as in kingdom. So here's what he tells Timothy. Preach the word. He's commanded to. Preach it. Preach the word. Okay? Then he said, be instant. In other words, right away. There was a saying I heard years ago, and it's this, that every preacher, there's three things he should be able to do on an instant. Point to them, preach, pray, and die. He should be ready to do any one of those at an instant. Okay? Preach, pray, or die. I heard a story during the American Revolution amongst the British troops of a man who had snuck out of the camp. He was one of the British soldiers. He'd snuck out of the camp. And he was coming back into the camp, and a sentry caught him and brought him to the commander, and the commander was going to have him shot for desertion or spying or whatever else as a point of discipline. And what were you doing? He said, well, I always sneak out in the woods to pray at night. And the commander said, that sounds like a likely story. And he said, you're going to be shot. You get down and pray right now. It's going to be your last words. And the man got down and prayed. The commander said, only a man that's practiced could have prayed like that going back to your barracks. In other words, he heard him and realized that's a man that knows how to get a hold of God. So preach the word, be instant, in season. You know, I have talked to Dale about this a lot. And, you know, McVeigh and I discussed this. You know, let me just talk about Dale. He's not here. You're all here, so I can't talk about you. Other than Tiffany, I've been talking about her. But... But the thing is, a couple years ago when Dale really began to show that he could preach, and, you know, different people wanted to open doors for him, and that McVeigh said, he said, Pastor, be very careful with this. He said, I have friends of mine who each have unique little talents. They've tried going out there, and at first everybody's, oh, we love that. But it's kind of like a one-hit wonder. They only want to hear it once. In other words, everybody loves to hear Dale get up, tell his testimony once. There's got to be more than just that testimony. You have to have more of a story than that. You have to have more to teach. If all I did every single time I got in the pulpit was told you of my deliverance, it's not going to do any good after a while. I've got to be able to go further and teach more. Okay? And so McVeigh was the first to say, put brakes on this. It's going to take Dale years to develop as a preacher, where he really can go out there and have a lot to preach on. Does that mean Dale's a bad preacher? No. Dale does a wonderful job when he gets up there. But he himself has begun to realize, just he and I talked about it tonight, the things that God's showing him that he doesn't know yet, doesn't understand yet. But it's this idea that one of the things I've had to teach him is that idea you preach in season. You know, there's times that, you know, you just feel like getting out there and doing something. You ever good at wake up on a spring morning and feel like getting out there in the flowers and and such? And, you know, anybody can do it. But it's when you wake up and you don't feel like doing it and it needs getting done that it's really hard to do. Okay? Well, preachers are that way. There's times you're chomping at the bit and you can't wait to get in that pulpit. By golly, I'll hit the first ball over the fence and such. And then there's times I wake up on a Sunday morning and you know, the last thing I want to do is have to go face a bunch of people and preach the Word of God. But you know what the Bible says? In season and out of season you preach the Word of God. There is no excuse for I don't feel like it. There's that story of the man that's laying in bed and his wife's telling him, go to church. And he said, I don't feel like going to church. And she said, go to church. And why should I go? And he said, everybody hates me there, and nobody ever listens to me. She said, you need to go because you're the pastor, all right? And but part of serving God is there's going to come times you don't feel like doing it, okay? You don't feel like speaking. You don't feel like doing your job in the church. You don't feel like going out there and taking care of what you got to take care of. And, you know, there's times, I'm sure that Sharon's all bubbled over and feels like running down and taking care of this and that. And I'm sure there's times she wakes up and the last thing on God's earth she wants to do is take a tray full of food down to people. But you know what? If you have that job to do, you do it in season and you do it out of season. You do it both of those times, okay? So he says, preach the word in season, out of season. Then he tells Paul, you reprove. You rebuke, okay? Hello there, Tanya. Good to have you back, sweetheart.
Okay.
I hear you. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, let me tell you something. I've begun to hear some of the complaints lately, but do you understand that I'm told, Paul said, those that sin, rebuke before all, that others might fear. Paul commanded the Thessalonians to do that. Those that sin, rebuke before all, that others might fear. You're in a church where I'm just going to call names and I'm going to talk things. You know, I try to have some discretion. I try to have some sense. I have people out there who couldn't handle it. Usually if I do, it's because you can. You don't think you can. But you can. And I'll bring your name up and I'll say it. Okay? Why? Because I think you can handle it. And I'm commanded to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So I'm going to get up there from the Word of God, and I'm going to show people with all longsuffering, meaning I'm not going to get sick of you, I'm not going to give up on you, I'm not going to walk away from you, I'm not going to write you off, I'm not going to do that. With all longsuffering, I'm going to reprove you, okay? And I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to tell you, you're wrong, okay? And I'm going to exhort you. You know what exhortation is? That's the cheerleader. Okay? We can do it. Come on, you can make it. You can do it. That's what it says to do. That's what the word, I'm commanded to do that. And if a man won't do it, hey, there's another church you can go to where a man would never in a million years call you out, never in a million years make you feel awkward.
They wouldn't encourage you either.
What's that?
But they wouldn't encourage you either.
No, they don't encourage you. And, you know, and again, I've had people who've made it known lately that they don't like this kind of church. Well, there's other churches. Go to them, okay? If the people I had in this church, okay, you know, the Montgomerys, who at least one out of every three services, one of their kids is going to pull some stunt, and at least two-thirds of those times, Chris or Jody will handle it wrong, okay? And, or Tanya, who cannot socialize two times in a row without running her mouth and making someone angry and getting angry with them or saying something awful, okay? And, you know, and which is why her family's all hated each other for 20 years and no one's gotten along and bitter and nobody can stay married and everything else because they do that kind of stuff. And you know, and you know, the ladies here will sit in the back and their kids run around and drink coffee in the back there and titter and talk and whatever and show up for six straight weeks and miss for six straight weeks and show up for six straight weeks or whatever and get involved in some horrible relationship at their house and then come back in here and say, you know what? If people don't want to go to church with that, there's other churches you don't have to be around it, okay? Go on. Go to those other churches. It won't stop it from happening, but you don't have to see it. You can close your eyes. I don't see it, therefore we're all happy, and we're all Christians, Jesus. Aren't you proud of us? You know, we're not doing any of this stuff. But in this ministry, you're going to care for that kind of person. And if the Montgomerys got a perfect family tomorrow, and these ladies came in here absolutely perfect society ladies, and everything was just right, and Tanya was in a good mood for three straight hours, and,
jeez.
You know, and, you know what, I'll go out and find another batch,
amen.
All right, amen. And they'll be screwier than these guys are,
ooh.
All right, yeah.
Well, two words to that, good luck.
Yeah. And you know, the thing is, I can be compassionate, but I have to be hard too, all right? And I do. And there's times I'm hard. There's times I have hard things to say. Well, by golly, you know, and it's not easy doing that. I mean, Tanya, there's three ladies in that kitchen that take care of it, who are deputed by this church. They may do it wrong, but by vote, they're the ones that take care of it. And that's hard on you. It is. It is hard, okay? But they're the ones, and God will back them every time. Even when they're wrong, he'll back them, okay? Because really, God doesn't care what dish soap they use. God doesn't care whether it's brownies or wieners that they serve on a given day, and he'll back that up. But it's hard on you, okay? Because you've always had a fierce pride. And you have. And it's hard on the ladies because you have a fierce pride. But you know what? It's like I told you. If everybody else wants to go on, I'll be your pastor, and they can go find another one. It goes on and it says this. Verse 3. For the time, in fact, I want to go in verse 2 a little bit more. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine. In other words, I'm going to try to do it exactly like the word of God says. Let's go to what the word of God says, not what I say, okay? With what the word of God says. And let's use this as the standard. If I want to draw a straight line, you don't want my idea of a straight line. Let's get a straight edge and put it down. If you've ever seen me draw anything, all right, you don't want my standards and draw. Let's get a straight line as God says it. Let's put it down. Do you realize it's my understanding that there's in France, if I understand this right, there is a certain metal sitting in a safe. And by law, when light is shown on that metal at a certain angle and a certain lumens, that the length of one of the light rays that comes out of it is what establishes the entire metric system for the world. Okay? In other words, it's the most highly scientific way they can have it for what exactly is a centimeter, what exactly is a meter. There's a book out called Measuring America. And it talks about how that in England, when they developed the surveyor's measuring chain, It was the beginning of people being able to understand where their property was. And it was a revolution where you could actually go into a court of law and prove this is my property. And then one of the things that made America different was surveyors with those measuring chains going out there and measuring. And this whole book talks about the revolution of when people could actually go out there and say, that's my property, this belongs to me. And for the first time, it actually made it a civilized nation where you could go in and prove what you owned. But you know what? You had to have a standard. And that standard was that measuring chain with its exact measurement. And everyone was built exactly with that measurement, whether George Washington had it or whether surveyor today had it. It was always that exact measurement. I want the exact measurement to be the Word of God, exactly what this says. I had a guy tell me who works over in Cattaraugus County in Allegheny County, works with timber rights, and he said this. He said, when you're going around through here, he said, you can find old deeds in that that go way back. And he said, but if you get down near limestone and you get down in those areas near Salamaica, he said, it's real. The deeds aren't very good. And he asked an old timer one time, he said, because back when they were drawing the boundaries, the Indians were taking pot shots at them. So the guys would just stand back and kind of wreck it like this. And, you know, and he said some of the deeds still are awkward and off because of that. And it's, you know, they have to go in with surveyors and that and get that straight. And he said, at least the Indians aren't pot shotting at them now. Yep. But verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People don't want it. I have a nephew, God bless him, I love him, my sister's child, a noble young man in a thousand ways. He's pastoring a church up near Rochester now, fairly big church. Doctors, lawyers, young people from all over come to it. Such. But their thing is anybody can believe anything. They don't want to be divided over Calvinism, Arminianism, and Pentecostalism, over this and that, and everything else. So you come in there, and we just all come together and worship Jesus, and everybody can believe anything they want, okay? And they're proud of that, okay? We're the exact, you can come in here and believe anything you want, but I'm going to say what I want. I'm going to say what the Word of God says, all right? And I have found that it convinces a lot of people to find out exactly what the Word of God says. So for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they want someone else to teach something else. So after their own lusts, they prefer that. When it comes right down to it, there are certain people who love lustful things. So they go to a church where nobody bugs them over it. Anybody lets them do anything they want. And again, anybody ever had lived a lifestyle at home where you've come in here and I've told you you can't come in here because of the lifestyle you live at home? Anybody here? No. Never had that, okay? But I've begged some of you to change your lifestyle because I watched it make your life hell, okay? I watched it make your life miserable. Take all your hope away. Take your self-respect away. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. And that's really where most Christianity is today. But watch thou in all things, endure of afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, okay? It says, make full work proof of thy ministry. So he tells them, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Bryson asked me the other day, what do you mean by evangelist? Well, A, evangelism means to tell the gospel to people, to go out and try to get people converted. That's what it means, okay? A pastor is told, do the work of an evangelist. Go out there and try to get people converted. And, you know, Bryson's been coming to this church now for at least 4 months, and the Lord will not allow me to have Pastor Hayden drive him. Every Sunday morning I drive Dolly in. And I go get him because it's just one of those things. I have a relationship where I drive with him. I get him a McDonald's McGriddle. Good for him. He's a Burger King employee. And, you know, and a cup of coffee. And we talk all the way back and such. And why? Because I'm told to do the work of an evangelist. You know, this is important for his life. And, you know, it's something. And, you know, most of you in here, I can tell your stories and they're hard. There's some really hard stories in here. Bryson has a hard story. He really does. It's a hard, hard story when you hear his story. And, you know, but do the work of evangelists. Love him. Spend time with him and such. But you have people like McVeigh, who we say he's an evangelist. What do we mean by that? In other words, he doesn't have his own church right now, but it's obvious he has a gift for preaching. Okay? Evangelism is abused in a lot of churches and things where guys just go around and this is their living and they got a bunch of stock messages that they preach and such. Anybody ever feel that McVeigh's just coming here to get money and giving you little stock things? No, never in a million years. When that man comes in here, he has prayed, he's carried your names out, he's talked to God about you, and he comes in here and his heart's full and he absolutely preaches here. That's why I have him back in, okay? And I have others, they're not going to come back in here because I made up my mind they don't love you. They're not sitting here on the cusp with God, and that's all they're, they can say they love you, but they don't love you, okay? And, or if they do love you, they don't know how to love you, okay? Maybe that's a more accurate way to put it. But regardless of that, in doing the work of an evangelist, it's obvious to me the day will come when God will make McVeigh a pastor. And I always tell him I'd like to see you get a church because I'm always worried maybe God's going to kill me. That's why he doesn't give you one. Please give him a church.
Well, now we'll all join you.
Because, hey, let's face it, if something did happen to me, I mean, we understand Pastor Hayne, he's empowered now by the Constitution. Step right in, wouldn't even take a church vote. But at the same time, he don't want to be a pastor anymore. That's why he had a church with 180 people coming to it, all right? And such. And, you know, McVeigh would be the first one I'd have you. It doesn't mean you have to take him, but I would have you come in and look at it long and hard, and he's already told me he would be willing to do that, okay? So I keep hoping to God, give him a church. Don't kill me, all right? I'm not ready to die yet. All right. Yeah.
No, no, no.
Yeah. But the point is, I fully expect at some point for God to give him a church. Okay, I fully expect that. And it's just going to be at God's timing when God does it. But until then, he's using those gifts he has to preach and such. And he goes around different churches. And there's some now that have learned the man has got a touch with God. They have him in for that reason.
Well, okay. It's like the guy that came in with Mr. Knickerbocker. He had certain stump meetings and messages. And when he came here, he was like, oh, I can't use that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, Daniels was his name. Wesley Daniels. She's talking about a black preacher from the Caribbean who came in here, who got up, Brother Knickerbocker brought him in a few years ago, and he started to preach something. He said, you know, he said, I have a message I usually preach, and God won't let me preach it here. And he preached and just tore our church up one Sunday. Just tore it to pieces. And, you know, it just nailed exactly where everybody was at. And he looked at me and said, I didn't understand that. He said, I normally have a certain message I preach. All right. John, would you close us in prayer?